So if you would swipe, turn, or talk with me, we are continuing our study of Revelation. This morning we are Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. And so this morning, in an effort to use our time wisely, and a little bit of change for us, we're going to make some observations and applications as we move through the text, rather than reading the entire text in advance. Okay? So if you would bow with me in prayer as you come before God and His Word. Father, we appreciate so greatly that you have preserved your Word for us, and we have the freedom to be able to open up Bibles, to open up phones and tablets, and your Word is there for us to read. And we appreciate so greatly, Holy Spirit, that you have inspired and preserved this Word, God, and you speak to our hearts through it. You desire to illuminate us, to help us to understand. And so we come, as we come on Sunday morning, we are grateful that you do that. We come this morning and ask that you would once again speak to us in your Word. You've given us this passage for a reason. And we pray that your reasons, your purposes, your plan in our lives, our response to this Word would be shaped by you, and that you would do your work in us and through us for your glory. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for what you will do. We ask, we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So, some backfill to help us all get up to speed with this. This revelation, the book of Revelation, this revelation is given through Jesus, that is about Jesus, that begins with the description of Jesus, who is God and who loves us and is worthy of our trust. And then the Revelation, chapter 2, the Revelation shows us Jesus, who is in the midst of the seven churches that were in today what is now Western Turkey. Churches could ultimately represent the entirety of the church, but these are churches that Jesus intimately knows. And so Jesus appeals to these churches to reject any compromise or caving in with the world and its nations and its governments and its systems that are deceived by Satan, that are in rebellion against God. And so the point of that is that Jesus is appealing to his church to choose to faithfully follow him, which means that he's seeking to live as he lived, to live in obedience to God and submission to God's will, even if that means death. Jesus who obeyed and his sacrifice. And then Jesus is resurrected. He's the conqueror over sin and death. And that means life with God now and forever. And Jesus is returning victorious to vanquish his enemies and vindicate his followers, which is hugely important. That's shown to us in this revelation. It's hugely important. It's game-changing. A revelation for these seven churches who have just come through persecution under Nero and are going through persecution. They are now getting slaughtered under the Emperor Domitian. It's a game-changer revelation for the church in any time in history, and it's even for us today, especially on a day like today when we are praying for our persecuted siblings in Jesus. And the way forward through all of that persecution and the drama and the destruction and the economic struggle we wade in even today, the only path that leads to our conquering over the world and the eternity that God's plan for people is to follow Jesus. So Jesus' appeal is giving us hope if we choose to faithfully follow him. So jumping ahead to where we ended up last Sunday, chapter 20 stands after years of tribulation, Satan is on a rampage, mankind in rebellion against God, and God ending all of that in a history is done because God says it's done moment. And then judgment takes place before the throne of God. Those who have persisted in their sin and rebellion against God, who are without Christ as their Savior, and Satan and his minions and followers, they all get thrown into the lake of fire, justifiably judged and condemned to eternal punishment. But at the end of that, chapter 20, verse 15, we're told that those whose names are written in Jesus' Lamb's Book of Life, if our name is written there by God's grace alone, through faith alone and trust alone, who is worthy of our trust, we are not destined for the lake of fire, but eternity with God. Because Jesus wins, we win. Because He conquers, we conquer. He is victorious, we are victorious. He lives, we live forever. The bottom line then, choose to faithfully follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Chapter 21 is what comes next to God's people. Eternity with God. So John begins in chapter 21, verse 1, and he says, "Then I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So now we're back to Genesis. God originally created the heaven and earth, meaning our atmosphere and the dirt under our feet. God created that to be our home, and it was good. But then it wasn't. Because sin and death entered in and transformed this world into a place of rebellion and alienation, a place occupied by our adversary Satan, a place of bondage and corruption. Thank you, Adam. And the sea, to John's readers, was symbolic of that. What was mysterious and frightening, dangerous and chaotic, it possessed the power to kill, a symbolic of violence and evil in the nations under the influence of Satan, evil that has been lived out in the affairs and the actions of mankind since Adam. But we've seen since we've studied through history, starting with Genesis, but God has been working through history, He's been working through all, He's been working this plan of redemption and salvation, bringing us, buying us out of all of that, redeeming us through the work of Jesus on the cross. So here in chapter 21, verse 1, what was is no more. And it's been replaced by God with a new heaven and new earth. What is a totally new reality from what came before. So we are back to this all here. And it is. John goes on, verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The most important part of the city is what? It's the most important part of the city. People. Right? Buildings, parks, infrastructure, all that for the people. Right? So heaven is not some all-encompassing eternal God consciousness that we all kind of dissolve into or evolve into, or somehow we become one with a bunch of dispassionate and personal metaphors. Okay? We all see the city with the life and the activity and the interest of people, God's people. It's a city that God has prepared. And the bride is how God, in the Bible, how God describes the church, the bride of Christ. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at this. Salvation is the work of God. Yes? Yes. Okay. So Hebrews 2:8. By grace we're saved through faith, right? Through trusting God's grace of salvation given to Jesus on His work on the cross. Not our work, but His work. So being in that city, the bride, is what God makes us to be. It's because at the groom, the bride is there. He's preparing us for that kind of reality to be that city. We will dwell there because we stand in Christ's holiness, not ours, because of what God is sent for. Verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," God's saying, right? "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But those whose names are written in the book of life will not carry today's torments. We will not carry today's torments with us into eternity. Amen? All the pride of this world is going to be wiped away. The baggage of sin that pulls us down instead of our lives, it entangles us, it works against us, sin will be no more. The addictions and the hang-ups and the habits are gone. Our relationships will be free of the struggles that we have now. And the relationships that we will have, we will enjoy those without fear and impurity. No more abuse, no more wounding, no more scarring. There will be no more death. When we get to heaven, we're going to have new bodies. You heard this before? Looking forward to that? Bodies that aren't subject to disease, they don't wear out, and they don't break down. There's no cancer, no tumors, no heart disease, no diabetes, none of that. And God will wipe away our tears, wipe them away for good. No more mourning, no more crying, no pain, no physical, emotional, psychological stuff that drags us down. All these things will have died with this world. Let's be careful with that. When we see Jesus, and we will, when we see Jesus face to face, we're going to see our Savior. So let's think about that. How then, in that moment of rejoicing, will we somehow forget His work on the cross for us? The horrendousness of that. We're going to forget His love and sacrifice for us because of our sin. Somehow we're going to be ignorant of God's grace. That we're going to be rejoicing in them, and they're because of God. Does that make sense? We need to be careful. The Bible teaches us that when we get to heaven, we're still going to be us. We're still going to have our memories. We're still going to remember and recognize the people that God used to impact our lives, the lessons that we've learned about God's love and grace and mercy and justice, and how God used us to move His kingdom forward. But the point being is the past sins and those sufferings are not going to plague us. But instead, we will see clearly and dwell fully upon the faithfulness of God, the actions of God, the plan of God, how He has redeemed us, and for what all to His glory forever and ever, only the good remains. John 1, verse 5. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can build your life on them. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And God declares, It's done. Those are words that pull us back to Jesus' work on the cross. It is finished. Jesus' declaration that the work that was given to Him by the Father has been accomplished. Jesus, the Lamb, who is central to all of what God has been doing since Genesis, Jesus' emphatic declaration that the debt of sin has been canceled, completely satisfied, the basis of redemption is complete. It is done. Genesis is the Greek verb in the perfect tense. Meaning that everything that God, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, everything that the sovereign God who is using history for His purposes, everything that He has ordained to be done has been enacted. It has been performed, made to be done, period. The basis of redemption is complete. The redeemed are home, dwelling with God in His glory. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be in it, his God, and he will be my son. You know, it is an amazing thing that even though we know what we just read, and we know the satisfaction only comes from God in the day-to-day drama of our lives, we struggle with this. We struggle with thirst. That we are tempted by the wealth that's around us and the fame and the pleasures and the treasures. Nothing seems to fill us. We are constantly looking for something more. We're never satisfied. And here is the ending of that thirst. In the place that God is going to bring us to, by His grace, He's bringing us here, He will satisfy the thirst of the redeemed.
and we will be sons of God, which is generic. We will be sons and daughters by His grace in His presence because of His completed work. Christ's completed work, fully satisfied with Him forever. And then verse 8, in contrast, evidence to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So verse 8 is a contrast. It's a list of what it looks like to persist in rebellion against God. Their heritage will be the judgment in the lake of fire. Emphasis, but not so for those who faithfully follow Jesus. And so the purpose of this revelation of this city, this new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from God, is to reveal to us, to reveal what it means to be the people of God dwelling with God. Redeemed and restored, renewed and satisfied as sons and daughters of God, by God, His grace forever. The Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay? See the movies? I keep making the movies. I wish they'd get past the third movie and get into the rest of them, but okay. In the last book, which is appropriately titled The Last Battle, right? See, of course, this is an introduction to what's being shown to us here. You can expect that. The children are once again in Narnia. At the end of the book, they're in Narnia, and after their adventures in Narnia, having experienced the joy and the wonder of Narnia and being with Aslan, who is this lion who is Jesus, the thought of being sent back yet again here is just understandably unbearable. And so here, so at the end of the book of the Chronicles and the Chronicles with these words, Aslan is speaking to the children, and he says to them, "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father, your mother, and all of you are, as you call in the Shadowlands, talking about you, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended, too. You can run." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, and all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on for now. And with every chapter is better than the one before. The truth of us, it will be there in that city, redeemed and relieved from the drama and the death and the sinful upbringing of this world. We will have all of eternity to explore the abounding and endless joy of real life with God and the unfathomable depth of His love. So what comes next, starting in verse 9, John is given this description of the New Jerusalem. And so, you need to be careful as you move through the description. One of the questions that understandably gets asked as you move through this, you might ask, is this a place or is this a picture? And is this about a literal city or is it symbolic of something else? Right? And the answer to that is most probably, yeah. And John's kind of described what being described. So there's a lot of symbolism in the description as you go through this. The literal is pretty evident, the gold is gold, but the symbolic is a little more clear. Most probably this is a blending of what Peter was coming and what the symbolic of what's coming. It's like around 50-50 or 70-30, keep in mind this also. The most important part of the city is what? People. walls and buildings, because that's all symbolic a little. But I'm really trying to see the description of what it means for us to do all the good stuff. Listen. This is one of the 7 minutes for the damage of 7 boards, or the 7 hours, so it's a token thing. Come, I will carry the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Carry him away in the spirit to a great high mountain. Show them the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, which radiant like the most rare jewel of the jasper, clearest crystal. So one of the 7 angels holding on the 7 bowls from the great tribulation, what we looked at 2 Sundays ago, one of the angels, of course, is John. And invites him to come to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so John tells us that the bride is breathtaking. Radiant, like a rare jewel, comparable to jewels of exquisite color and brightness. In my mind, even though it's like 31 plus years later, I can still see Karen standing at the head of the aisle, dressed in white. She's radiant and stunning. And we have to never let go of that thing. Amen. Yes. Because God is on this high mountain, and he sees the bride of the Lamb, the church, is prepared by God for her groom, Jesus. Welcome to the marriage of heaven and earth. John. Verse 12. John leaves the description of the structure of the city. He says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates in there. At the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Walls provide security and seclusion. High walls describe impenetrable security and seclusion, which may touch on God's desire to have a people for himself and for us to enjoy a deep, intimate, pure relationship with him. Gates describe access to the city. Gates that are guarded by angels and named to the 12 tribes of Israel, which may indicate God's fulfilling of his promises to Israel, spiritual Israel, having entrance into the city. 12 foundations named to the 12 apostles moves us into the New Testament and the church. These are the foundation stones that they've excavated in Jerusalem. These things are massive. They're 5 feet wide and 4 feet high. They're 30 feet long. They weigh somewhere between 80 to 100 tons each. And they go down like 14 to 19 layers into the ground. These date from the time of Herod. And by the way, that is the temple of the corner of the Temple Mount. If you go that way, you end up at the Wailing Wall. So that literally is the cornerstone. And then the city with its massive walls, it rests on this massive foundation, these stones upon which there are 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. And the point being is that this is the dwelling place of God's people. Old and New Testament believers who are salvation rest on the completed work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Verse 15, John goes on to the measurements of the city. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width, the height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements. This is also an angel's measurement. So stadia, or the singular stadion, is where we get our English word stadium. It's the word the Greeks used to measure the circumference of their typical sports stadium. So it works out to about 607 feet, meaning that the length, width, and height of the city is about 1,500 miles squared, which is one amazingly large cube. It's something larger than the Death Star and built to look like a Borg cube, okay? Get that. So dropping it onto the earth, well, you couldn't gently put it on the earth. It would look something like this, okay? And the people that study these things, God bless them, basically you could comfortably put about 20 billion people inside there with space left over, right? So a qubit is what? Not two birds, that's a cartoon, you know, video game. But a qubit is like 18 inches, it's like from here to here, right? So meaning the wall is about 216 feet tall, or about the height of a 20-story building. Symbolically, a wall that is so high and so thick that it cannot be breached or scaled. So let's be careful. The ridiculous size of the city isn't the point. The measurements are perfect. And it's symbolic. It's symbolic. It's the perfect cube. It is a city with an impregnable wall. The point being that this is the perfect place to dwell with God in absolute security and safety. Verse 18. John goes on to describe the materials of the city. Right? Structure, measurement, material. So the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I can't even pronounce some of these. Does anybody know what all these are, by the way? No. If you do the study of these things, and we could do that, we'd be here till tonight. But the stones, they're clear gold, the settings are described, the bottom line of these materials strategically placed. They're rare and expensive, and they're dazzling. And so the wall and the city are indescribably beautiful. Symbols that describe, in a limited way, the perfection of God's new creation, the purity and exalted state of God's people, and ultimately what reflects the glory and the splendor of God himself. And then finally, John describes the presence of God in that city, the Lord God Almighty in the land. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, in the land, which is Jesus Christ. If you think about it, thinking historically, at the center of Jerusalem, we didn't expect to find a temple. Right? And in the New Jerusalem, a temple that would be prominent, it would be indescribable in its splendor and awe-inspiring, overpowering, magnificent. It would be beyond any previous temple, but not here. It's interesting here, think about this, is that people, we tend to trend towards associating impressive structures with religious activities. And it looks like the Vatican in Rome. It's just ornate, right? Compare that to here, a little different, maybe not as ornate, but we come to the sanctuary and we can see this as a unique place where we gather to worship God, which it is. But in the New Jerusalem, there are going to be no special buildings set aside for worshiping or for sacrifice or offerings or any of that, because God himself dwells with his people. The Lord God Almighty in the land. And by his very nature of the land, Jesus is fully God, and his people with all of creation are going to worship him and serve him there intimately forever. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light and its lamp as the lamp. That doesn't mean that there isn't going to be a sun and moon and stars, and most probably there will be. But the light of the city that streams undimmed and brilliant, fully sufficient radio light, that light is the light of God's glory as he dwells with his people. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, which is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the wealth of the nations. Everything that is good and beautiful is going to be there in Jerusalem. Verse 25, and its gates will never be shut by day. I mean, there's no enemies outside. They're all confined to the lake of fire. And there'll be no night there, meaning no evil. Evil is completely absent in the new creation. There is nothing that can remove or interrupt the peace and security and goodness of those that dwell there in that city with God, because the glory of God and the lamp of the Lamb light the city with unending light. Verse 26, 26. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing that is good or delightful is going to be lacking. What is glorious and honorable is going to be there in abundance. Verse 27. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Emphasis. Only what's good is going to be in the city. Only those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter the city. And so the bottom line description, the description of the city, the most important feature of the new heaven and new earth, the city where God's people, the bride of the Lamb, where we will dwell, the most important feature is not the indescribable splendor of what will be there, or who will be there with us, or even us. What John comes down to here is that the most important feature, the focus of all of this, is God. The indescribable joy of being in His presence forever. Processing all that. What can that mean for us as we head out of here into the drama of our lives? You know, if we ever wonder if trusting Jesus and faithfully following Him is worth it, John reminds us that the new creation is coming. And that what we look forward to is indescribably greater than the drama and destruction and distractions that we trend towards today. And so what we have here is an invitation to follow and to hope, to press deeper into God today and to live with hope of being with Him forever. The familiar and sobering quote from C.S. Lewis. We're quoting C.S. Lewis today. C.S. Lewis in his sermon, The Way to Glory. Here it is. If we consider the unblushing promises of rewards promised in the Gospels, it will seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. So question these days, are you too easily pleased? Now, what's around us can get us thinking, we usually thinking, that this world around us is this. And as miserable and as hopeless and as messed up as this life is, somehow we cling to it like it's the destination and it's not the road to the destination. And Scripture is pretty clear that the one central issue of our lives today is preparing for eternity. And if we see our lives in light of that, even the little choices that we make, no matter how mundane or how routine they may be, like changing diapers or taking out the trash or honesty at work or purity in our time alone, all those choices become tremendously important. Reading our Bibles, praying, gathering for worship, sharing our faith, giving our time and wealth to further God's kingdom, all those choices have consequences, eternal consequences for us and for others. So thinking about that, you know, imagine like right here, imagine the timeline, okay? And so stretching from here to forever that way, okay? So your life and my life is right here, the small dot on that line. You know, you and I are living in that dot. So question these days, what are you living for? Are you living for the dot or are you living for the line? Are you living focused on today or on forever? What informs and shapes and prioritizes how you live your life? Following Jesus, living as Jesus lived, means centering our life on God, who is eternal, on His Word that is eternal, our hope that is eternal, on where we will dwell with God, which is eternal. allowed me to do this in time of prayer. Let's come before God and just speak to Him in response to His word. Father, thank you for giving us your word and this revelation that was given to John and that you preserved it for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. We pray that you would continue to chew on us, to help us in our response to what you've been showing us. Father, forgive us because we do settle for far away less than what you offer to us. In a sense, it's a rejection of what you desire to pour into our lives and how we limit that. God, forgive us because way often we're distracted by what's around us and we're living for this dot, this moment, and we're not living for the eternity that you've given to us. Thank you, God, for this glimpse as to what's coming and how incredible and indescribable and just how desirable and satisfying it actually is. And I pray, God, for myself, each one of us here, that you would help us, God, to not settle for so little, but to desire what you have for us and to live life, even in this long of what's saved, to follow Jesus by living for that eternity in obedience and submission to you, just going where you would have us to go and living, learning to live life in the midst of all this, focused on what you have coming for us. Is it fair? Thank you, God, for the hope and the certain victory that is ours in Jesus. We thank you. We praise you.